Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you've got your Bibles, I'll turn to Ezekiel, I guess. Turn with me to Ezekiel. We started a mini-series last week on prophecy. Some people asked me, well, how many episodes in a mini-series? Well, I was thinking about Roots, like back in the 70s. That was like 16 or something, wasn't it? I don't know. We'll see how the Lord leads. I'm thinking, you know, not less than three, probably not more than six, but we'll see how the Lord leads. But we started last week kind of laying a foundation for the whole thing and asking ourselves the question, what is prophecy? And of course, real simply, prophecy is just history told in advance. We looked at some examples in Scripture, especially looked last week of some examples in the prophetic book, some of them anyway. Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah was kind of where we were camped out. But we were looking at examples of prophecy from ancient history. We also looked at some examples of prophecy in the life of Jesus. More than 300 distinct prophecies fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Then we looked at some examples in modern times, and conspicuously we looked at Israel. The fact that Israel, uniquely in human history, completely disbanded, disseminated, dispersed as a nation, and then came back together hundreds of years later, which caused a lot of the church, and I wish it had been more of the church, to revise its hermeneutic, its way of understanding and interpreting Scripture. Because over the centuries, a lot of Scripture was viewed allegorically, metaphorically, symbolically, because no one could imagine, no one could fathom that Israel would be regathered in the land. So that's got to be symbolic somehow. That's got to represent something. And of course, once Israel did come back in defiance of all expectation, people who were paying attention said, well, then we need to go back and we need to re-understand how it is we're looking at these scriptures that we sort of revised our thinking of based on Israel being disbanded. In any case, as we looked at it, as we looked at Scripture last week, we noticed that in Scripture there's also an abundance of prophecy that as of today, as of tonight, is still left unfulfilled. There's an abundance of examples of prophecy that's yet future, even for you and me. And that's going to be our focus over the next few weeks. With that foundation in place, we're going to turn to some things that the Bible tells us about history that hasn't happened yet. We're not going to focus inordinately on the sequence of events, the order in which things in the God's prophetic calendar are going to unfold. We did that pretty thoroughly just a few months ago when Charlie Campbell and Ken Johnson were here in our little prophecy conference. And Luke is actually going to give us an opportunity to look at that in just a couple weeks as we get to the end of chapter 12. Our goal is going to be here on Wednesday nights to compare what we read in Scripture with what most of us are reading in the newspaper or seeing on the news on a daily basis. Not with the intention of making predictions or setting dates, but simply to observe and to remind ourselves that we're living in what many have called the times of the signs. Now, you wouldn't know it to look at me today, but when I was in my 20s, I spent an inordinate amount of time outdoors, canoeing, rock climbing, hiking, leading 10, 15-day backpacking trips, which is good for a variety of reasons, not the least of which is that's how I met my wife. But during that time, I learned a saying that really every outdoors person knows. Red sky at morning, sailor take warning. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. It's a useful rule of thumb if you're spending time outdoors to get a sense of what the weather is likely going to be. It's not perfect, but it's often, you know, more often than not. And interestingly, it's biblical. In Matthew chapter 16, should have had you turn there. I knew that I didn't want to go to Ezekiel yet. Keep a thumb at Ezekiel, but flip over to Matthew 16 if you would. Familiar passage. Matthew chapter 16, the very beginning of the chapter, we read verse 1, that the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him, testing Jesus, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. We've read the parallel passage in Luke not long ago, Luke chapter 11. We've got a little bit more, and if you'll pardon the pun, color commentary here in Matthew's version. He answered verse 2 and said to them, "When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. It's the same saying, just sort of fancier language. Then Jesus goes on to say, hypocrites, speaking to the Sadducees and Pharisees, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. We talked when we were in Luke 11, and I think we talked a bit at Christmas time, that Jesus here was frustrated, at least in part, because they had, while they were having the conversation, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had all the signs they needed in prophetic scripture to know exactly what was unfolding in front of them. They had everything that they needed to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was the Messiah. Dozens and dozens of prophecies already fulfilled by the time that that conversation happened, telling them that they were supposed to be watching and waiting and expecting and anticipating. When we get to Luke 19, we're going to see Jesus weep over Jerusalem. Why? Because he's going to the cross, and it didn't have to be that way because they should have known. They should have recognized. Well, our goal over the next few weeks is to try to do what the Pharisees wouldn't do, to look at Scripture and then to look at the world around us and try to discern the season in which we're living. We said that this week we were going to focus on the Middle East, and the passage I'd like to use to take us there, you're right, it's back in Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel 38, if you would, please. Familiar verses to most students of prophecy. And if you've been studying prophecy for years and years and years, understand my goal tonight is not to get deep and explore nooks and crannies that you've never encountered before, so much as it is to tie some things together, maybe things that are familiar, maybe things that are brand new for many of you, with the things that are brand new as literally today's paper. Ezekiel lived in the 6th century BC. He was writing this book. He was penning down these prophecies, we think, between 593 and 570 BC. He had been training to be a priest, but the 70-year captivity that we talked about last week, the Babylonian captivity, sort of intervened. Nebuchadnezzar dragged Ezekiel and lots of other people out into exile. And during that season, that time in exile, God began to speak prophecy through Ezekiel. And like most prophecy in Scripture, it had both short-term and long-term fulfillment. Ezekiel 37 was undoubtedly a message of hope and encouragement to people in exile, because it spoke about God regathering them and it spoke about God rebuilding the temple. Again, we talked a little bit about that last week. But there are also longer-term implications of these prophecies, because God, through Ezekiel, spoke about a time very, very far in the future, and we know that because he signals that using phrases like last days and latter days, talking about an unprecedented invasion of Israel by outside forces, an invasion during which God will personally intervene and personally deliver them from their invaders. We're going to take a really big chunk, and let's just kind of read through it, and then we'll talk about it. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, verse 2, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I'll turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all of your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all of its troops, the house of Torgamah from the far north and all of its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourselves and be ready, you and all of your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you'll be visited. In the latter years you'll come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people in the mountains of Israel, which had been long desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all of your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you'll make an evil plan. You'll say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I'll go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, against the people gathered from the nations who've acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all of their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Therefore, just a couple more verses, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you'll come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You'll come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I'm hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. So, big chunk of scripture, but we get the sense of what's going on here, or more to the point, what will happen here. Ezekiel 37 talks about Israel being regathered in the land. Near-term fulfillment, when they returned from the Babylonian exile, long-term fulfillment happened in A.D. 1948, when Israel was regathered following World War II. Ezekiel 38 tells us that sometime after that regathering that we saw some 60, 70 years ago, that Israel would be invaded from the north. Invaded by whom? Well, if you take the names that are listed there, Gog and Magog and so forth, and you do some research, there's a pretty strong consensus among scholars, at least among most of them. The picture that we get is a picture of Russia leading a coalition with Iran right behind Russia. Other countries, that if we map these names, these ancient names, and in most cases ethnic names, to current geography, we end up with Sudan, we end up with Turkey, Libya, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, possibly northern Afghanistan, Algeria, Tunisia. There are more of a consensus around some of them than others. Part of what makes things murky is that political boundaries don't always line up very neatly with ethnic boundaries. You look at Iraq, for example, you've got all kinds of ethnic infighting, the Kurds and so forth. Look at what's happened in Eastern Europe over the last couple centuries. But that's the general regions from which these forces are attacking. Doesn't mean that other nations aren't involved. Notice that there's some wiggle room there because Scripture says, and many peoples with you. Some people look at the list, they look at the names, and they say, well, where's Iraq on that list? And we wonder, well, is it because right now Iraq is not much of a military power? Or is it because, well, some other possible reason? Syria, conspicuous by its absence from that list. And people have wondered, okay, does that mean that Isaiah 17, verse 1, that talks about Damascus being destroyed, happens before this? Maybe, maybe not. Maybe Syria is included, and it's just one of those many peoples. But let's focus on the stuff that's easiest to identify. The four big ones that are most clear, Russia, Iran, Turkey, and Libya, and a bunch of stands. Why are they invading? Why are they doing this? Well, we don't have to guess. Verse 8 says they're seeking territory. Verse 12 and 13 says that they're seeking wealth. Verse 16 says that they're trying to destroy Israel as a people, as a nation, which makes a certain amount of sense that they all do, but that last part especially, because what do the nations have in common? The nations on that list. Islam. They're Muslim nations. Russia, okay, not so much, but the former Soviet states allied with her in this scenario are very much the Muslim ones. And Russia has other interests as well. Russia is, for decades now, has been a significant trade partner of Iran. Not until 1979. Up until 1979, they were enemies. But what happens in 1979? The Shah's deposed, the Ayatollah takes power, and all of a sudden Russia and Iran are buddies. And today, all kinds of treaties and alliances and trade agreements in place between the nations, which says to us there's absolutely nothing far-fetched about that kind of an alliance. In fact, some speculate that the treaty already exists that is referenced in verse 4, the hooks in the jaw that compel Russia to be part of this. There's a scenario that many people are drawn to that Iran gets themselves into some kind of a situation and Russia is persuaded, maybe with difficulty, maybe with enthusiasm, to partner with Iran in this venture. Why is this interesting for us on a Wednesday night? Because as you probably know, Iran is less than a year from having nuclear weapons. That's fact. That's something about which no competent authority right now disagrees. And if you want to do some back study on this, 2 weeks ago, the New York Times Sunday Magazine did about a 20-page article that's about the most comprehensive analysis that I've read. Israel and the United States, along with a bunch of other nations, are on record saying that a nuclear Iran is completely unacceptable. And one or both of those nations, either Israel or the United States or both, have undertaken over the last several years some covert operations to try to stop that from happening. A computer worm was covertly placed in the centrifuges used in processing the uranium that caused the centrifuges to spin out of control. They could turn them on and then they couldn't turn them off, which of course burned them out. That slowed down the process. Research facilities have mysteriously exploded. Scientists involved in the projects have been assassinated, which is slowing the process down, but not enough to stop it. And the consensus of leaders throughout the world is that if anyone wants to stop Iran from obtaining nuclear weapons, it's a matter of months is the window in which we have to act. Now, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but I don't want anyone to trip over the notion that Russia and Iran could be pursuing a joint venture together, because they already are on lots and lots of fronts. So I don't want you to lose me this early thinking, well, Russia and Iran, they're strange bedfellows. Historically, yes. The last 40 years, not so much. Here's the world that we woke up to this morning. Israel and the United States are on record saying, we're not going to let this happen. We're not going to let Iran go nuclear. And the U.S. is pursuing diplomacy. The U.S. is leading a coalition, imposing sanctions against Iran. Meanwhile, Israel is probably the one behind these covert operations, this sort of semi-guerrilla warfare. But clearly it's not doing enough quickly enough, and so things have escalated in recent weeks, and Israel is very overtly threatening a preemptive military strike. They've done it before. Think back to 1981. A very similar scenario with Syria, and Israel launched an airstrike. There's evidence that Israel is preparing to do the same kind of thing in coming months. April gets bandied about a lot as a possible timetable. Now, the United States is officially opposed to this, and in January, the U.S. actually canceled some joint military exercises that had been planned with Israel for a long, long time. They were missile defense sorts of exercises, and you know, the public reason was the public reason, and bunny and budget and so forth. The real reason, everybody agrees, is that the United States didn't want to give any appearance of supporting Israel while they were busy saber-rattling against Iran. But there are some sources that say that behind the scenes, very quietly, the United States is also preparing for a scenario where it goes to war with Iran. So you've got the U.S. and Israel squaring off on the one side. On the other side, Iran's buddy Russia has very publicly warned against any such action. In November, Russia's foreign minister said, quote, "This would be a very serious mistake fraught with unpredictable consequences." Remember that, because we're going to come back to it in a little bit. Russia says this would be a very serious mistake fraught with unpredictable consequences. Was it a threat? I mean, it's sort of couched in diplomatic ease, So it's hard to say, well, that was overtly a threat. Russia is going through the motions of supporting sanctions and diplomatic efforts to resolve this peacefully. But every time someone puts them up against the wall and says yes or no, would you support military action against Iran? Every time Russia says no. They're on the record opposing any kind of military intervention. So you have to ask yourself, if Israel or the U.S. or some combination of them attacked Iran or was on the verge of attacking Iran, would Russia join in a preemptive strike or a response sort of a strike? Don't know. And I don't know anyone who does know for sure. I don't think anyone can know for sure that Russia wouldn't join the party. Let's come back to that in a moment. Even before the current intrigue, even before this drama began to unfold over the last few months, Russia had an interest in the region apart and aside from their alliance with Iran. It's the same interest that the United States has in the region, quite honestly, oil. And then you add to that the things that people don't think about immediately when they think about Israel. Well, first of all, let me develop that just a little bit more. Israel probably is sitting on huge oil fields. They're damping down the speculation, but there's a lot of discussion over the last 18 months or so that Israel has found tremendous Middle East kinds of oil fields in various locations and also natural gas fields and is trying to keep it quiet. Whether that's true or not, we know that Israel has got trillions, that's trillions with a T, trillions of dollars of minerals available in the Dead Sea, minerals that are more valuable every year as computers, which use silicon and other things, become more and more a part of our lives. And anyone who's ever played Risk knows that that part of the world is incredibly valuable strategically. So Russia's interest in the region is not solely related to Iran, and it's not necessarily new. But for whatever reason, picture a world where Russia and Iran decide to go against Israel. Not hard to picture other Muslim nations getting on board. Probably happens even easier than we imagine, because one of Iran's chief exports, along with oil and natural gas, is radical Islam. And they're exporting it near and far. A particularly nasty, a particularly virulent flavor of Islam that is so anti-Israel that you can't even believe the things that come out of their mouths. Ahmadinejad has said on multiple occasions that his objective is to, quote, wipe Israel off of the map. He's had parades with death to America signs draped over long-range missiles in recent months. And he's convinced, again, I'm going to quote, the United States and the Zionist regime of Israel will soon come to the end of their lives. Here's the part that's really exciting, though. He wants to help make that happen because he's convinced that in order to bring about an era of global world order under Shiite rule, which his particular religious convictions tell him is inevitable. In order to bring that about, first the 12th Imam has to return. If you don't know a lot about Shiite eschatology, there's a descendant of Muhammad, actually descendant of Muhammad's son-in-law, the 12th Imam, who disappeared in 941 AD, The Shiites believe that that 12th Imam will return and usher in an age of not necessarily global prosperity, but global stability and global rule under Shiite authority. Now, you can scratch your head and say, well, that kind of sounds like what we think, except that it's Jesus returning, except here's a really important difference. I mean, there's lots of important differences, but here's one. We wait for Jesus. We wait expectantly for the return of our Savior and our coming King. Shiites believe that they can actually hasten the return of the 12th Imam. They believe that they can make it happen faster. How? by taking jihad to a whole new level and waging global, cataclysmic, holy war against Christians and Jews. And that's not, you know, whacked out, you know, prophecy nut kinds of stuff. That's fact. That's just what their particular religion teaches. Now, you can start with that fact pattern and you can go some really wacky places. And wacky doesn't necessarily mean wrong. Wacky just means interesting. Joel Rosenberg wrote a novel called The 12th Imam, and what he played with was, what if Satan decides to appear to the leader of Iran in the form of the 12th Imam? I mean, Satan has it well within his capability to appear to be anything that he wants to be. He's the angel of light. So what if Satan or one of his minions decides to pose as the 12th Imam and the leaders of Iran actually buy it? Could that be what puts them over the top to launch this global cataclysmic war? Could that set the stage for the coming world leader? There's lots of fun speculative places that you can go with that, but I want to stay just a little bit more grounded this evening. What we know for sure is that a future time, maybe near future, maybe longer term future, a coalition led by Russia and Iran invade Israel. Now, not everyone is involved. There are some nations that lodge kind of a token diplomatic protest. Verse 13, back in Ezekiel 38, Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all of their young lions will say to you, "Have you come to take plunder?" There's good reason to think Sheba and Dedan are Saudi Arabia. It's not without controversy, but there's some compelling reasons to think so. Tarshish, everyone likes to argue about that one. Is it Spain? Is it England? Is it all of Western Europe? Whoever it is, there's some group that lodges a protest, but clearly it's more talk than action. You've come to plunder Israel? Please don't. We'd really rather you didn't. Except that, meanwhile, Israel's surrounded. They've got Russia and Turkey coming at them from the north, Iran from the east, Libya from the west, the Sudan from the south. It's a grim picture. Let's go back to Scripture, verse 17. "Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? It'll come to pass at that same time when God comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, all men who are on the face of the earth, shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, every wall shall fall to the ground. I'll call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I'll bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I'll rain down on him and his troops and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." So you talk about he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Psalm 121, verse 4, or Isaiah 54, 17, "No weapon formed against Israel will prosper." I mean, there it is in quadraphonic. Now, does God judge Israel? Of course he does. We've seen it as we've studied through the book of Judges throughout Scripture. Israel brings judgment on herself on a regular basis. Does God use other nations as instruments of his judgment? Clearly he does. But in this scenario, in this future time, does he allow the other nations to wipe Israel off the face of the earth? Not so much. Instead, God judges the invading, what we presume to be an Islamic force. Look again at verse 18 and 19. We've got fury. We've got jealousy, which can also be translated anger. The fire of God's wrath comes against this invading army in the form of a massive earthquake, verse 19. Confusion and fighting among the invaders, verse 21. Flooding, hailstones, fire, and burning sulfur, perhaps a volcanic eruption related to the earthquake, verse 22. Disease, verse 22. And as we cross over into chapter 39, we get a suggestion that the wrath spreads even beyond the ground troops coming against Israel. 39 verse 1, "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I'll turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I'll knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all of your troops and the people who are with you. I'll give you to birds of prey of every sort, to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. And I'll send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands." Now, what does verse 6 mean? I don't know. Some are really sure that it means an exchange of intercontinental ballistic missiles. Could just be that God smites Magog directly. There's people who are convinced that it's a focused strike specifically against military assets. You can also find people that think, no, this is God tearing down the mosques and ripping apart the centers of Islam from these various nations. Don't know. But whatever God does, he does it pretty decisively. And whatever he does, there's no need to guess at why he does it. Verse 6, he does it that they shall know that I'm the Lord. So I'll make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall surely know I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Surely it's coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I've spoken. And as we continue in verse 39, we won't go verse by verse, but in the aftermath of this thwarted invasion, this invasion that God personally turns back, we've got a picture of enemy weapons being gathered and destroyed. We've got a description of a 7-month period of time it takes to bury all the bodies. That's the extent of the carnage. Birds of the air and the animals of the field are feasting on the corpses during that time. And apparently many during that time come to the Lord. Verse 25, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I'll bring back the captives of Jacob, but have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name after they've borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid, when I've brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and when I'm hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore," verse 29, "for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God." Never again, God says, is Israel going to have to live in fear after this. Because God's going to cleanse Israel, he's going to remove Israel's shame, he's going to pour out his spirit upon Israel, and all of the promises that were put on hold when Israel rejected her Messiah will, following this event, be fulfilled. Now the question everybody wants to know is, when does all of this happen? Can I mark it on my calendar? Can I plan? Well, here's what we know. We know it hasn't happened yet. Can you point at different invasions of Israel and of the land? Sure, but nothing on this scale and nothing involving these particular players. Has to happen after Israel is regathered in the land, so it has to be post-1948. We're there. Certain alliances need to be in place. We're there. In fact, we're there very, very recently. Needs to happen, will happen, in or around what God calls the latter years or the last times, what we call the end times. And it has to happen in a time, and this is interesting, when Israel is relatively secure in the land. We read that in verse 8, again in verse 11, again in verse 14, back in Ezekiel 38. Now that last point is the one that people trip on. That's the source of debate. Because if that's the prerequisite, well then what's our definition of secure? Is Israel secure now? If you think that Israel is secure now, then there's nothing keeping these verses from being fulfilled tomorrow. Some people say, yeah, Israel is relatively secure. The PLO is somewhat under control. They have one of the fiercest militaries in the world. For a nation their size, they're relatively wealthy. Given their geography and the fact that everyone around them hates them and wants them dead, they're about as secure as they can get. There are some who say, well, they're not as secure as they will be once they make a treaty with the coming world leader. And depending upon how you read that is where you place this battle in God's prophetic calendar. Could be at the beginning of the tribulation, if you think that Israel is secure now. Could be between the rapture and the tribulation. Could be after the rapture, sometime in the middle of the tribulation. Could happen at the very end of that seven-year period. All of which is a really interesting study for another time. If you're interested in this and you don't want to wait for another time, a guy named Ron Rhodes wrote a good and pretty accessible, pretty easily understood book called Northern Storm Rising. And I'm actually leaning on it pretty heavily tonight. It's chewy, but it's doable, and it gives you a pretty good sense of what the different options, the different scenarios along these lines might be. But for our purposes tonight, my thing, I don't know that it matters for you and I here tonight. Because let's place the Ezekiel 38-39 battle as far away as reasonable. And I say as reasonable. There are some people who think that it happens at the end of the millennium, and it just doesn't work. It's not even an interesting theory. It's somebody who wanted to publish a book. I think the longest way we can reasonably place it is at the end of what we call the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble. Let's say for the sake of argument that that's when it happens, and it might be. If you ask me, what that tells us here on a Wednesday night is that the beginning of the tribulation is that much closer. Because the coalition that we're reading about there, it's already beginning to take shape. I said last week, when stores are decorating for Christmas, you know that Thanksgiving's right around the corner. Valentine's Day is next week, which means that the Easter candy is cluttering the aisles of Target and Walmart. If we can see the red sky in the morning, if we can see that the coalition that fights this battle is already taking shape, and this happens at the end of the tribulation, that means that the beginning of the tribulation has to be pretty soon. If we can already see the events coming together that define the end of it. Do you follow me? Now, what if that's not it? What if Ezekiel 38-39 is at the beginning of the tribulation and we see this coalition taking shape? Well, then it's closer still. And the coalition is taking shape. Every day, I tear up my notes and I start this message over again because every day Iran and Israel are getting closer and closer to war. That fact alone should have us paying pretty close attention on purely practical grounds, because if that happens, there will be no aspect of our lives that's unaffected. And I'm not necessarily talking about the prospect that the battle could be visited upon our shores. It could be. Iran launched a space satellite last weekend. That seems innocuous. Except that space satellite technology for decades has been considered the gold standard, the measure by which we evaluate whether or not a nation is capable of launching an intercontinental ballistic missile. And we know that they're working on that too. And the interesting thing is, our best thinkers, at least the ones that speak publicly, didn't think that Iran would pull off the satellite for another 4 years. 3 years. 2015. So, that's not even the most likely scenario. The more likely scenario is terrorist sleeper cells walking around with a briefcase full of plutonium on the New York City subways. But let's say that none of that happens, and the battle really is confined to the Middle East, there's nothing in our lives that is not affected by the price of oil. Now, we noticed earlier, we've got this relationship between Iran and Russia. That's not new. And Russia's interest in the region, not new. Matter of history that Russia was getting ready to enter the Six-Day War in 1967 when Lyndon Johnson sent the Sixth Fleet out and Russia backed down. 1973, Egypt, Syria, other nations attacked Israel. Who was their backstop? Russia. Russia was providing the arms, the ammunition, the military intelligence, and the training. And it's one of two or three times that the United States has come really close to nuclear war in my lifetime. Because the U.S. and the Soviets were both on high alert when President Nixon sends Leonid Brezhnev a warning and says, if you pursue this course of action, it will have incalculable consequences. Why is that phrase interesting? Because it's exactly what Russia's foreign minister said to us not 3 months ago about the same zip code. Incalculable consequences. 1982, if you remember, Israel discovers a whole cache of Russian tanks and munitions in Lebanon. Dozens and dozens of tanks and trucks and weapons of all kinds. 1990, they didn't even bother to hide the relationship anymore. Iran is now the second or third largest buyer of arms and munitions from Russia. Russia, you know, very openly has assisted Iran with their nuclear research. And this I didn't know until recently. There's discussion underway about Iran and Russia forming a natural gas cartel. Why is that useful? Doesn't Russia have a lot of natural gas? They do. What they're interested in is locking up other potential suppliers from some of their satellite states. You remember Georgia a couple years ago got a little bit uppity, so Russia decided to invade them and quiet them down. Well, about the same time, the Ukraine got a little feisty as well. Russia did something very different with the Ukraine. They just turned the gas supply off because the gas pipelines that feed Ukraine run through Russia. Now, everybody noticed that, and quickly some of their satellite states said, well, we need to have an alternate supplier. It'd be really good to have a backup if something like that were to happen again, particularly in a fiercely cold winter like Eastern Europe is having this year. If Russia can convince Iran to partner with them, it makes it that much harder for their satellite states to pursue that alternate source. And Iran's not the only partner that Russia's pursuing. We said earlier, you know, Russia in some respects is the odd person out in this coalition because they're the only non-Islamic state, but only sort of kind of. 20 million Muslims living in Russia. Discount the whole Iran affiliation. Russia's got substantial ties to the Islamic world, and they need to maintain those ties. Particularly, think about this. Vladimir Putin is standing for re-election in March. In December, his party, not national elections, you know, what our equivalent of our state elections or local elections, his party didn't do so well. And his polling numbers are down from above 65% to below 50%. The election happens in March. No one's expecting him to lose. But when he wins, the first thing he's likely to do is to consolidate his power base. Where is he going to go? The former Soviet Islamic states. Russia's not the only ally that Iran is pursuing either. Last year during our prophecy conference, either during it or right before, was when all the drama was happening between Turkey and Israel. Turkey expels the Israeli ambassador, and Turkey begins to pivot pretty dramatically away from the West towards the Islamic world. Huge strategic blunder on the part of the West, by the way. Because for decades, Turkey has been the most moderate of the Muslim countries, has been a key military ally, especially of the United States, let alone NATO. And yet, consistently, we've kept Turkey at arm's length. Finally, Israel attacks Turkey's flotilla, bringing supplies to the Palestinians, and that becomes the excuse that the more radical Islamic elements in the country have to say, you know what, enough of this, it's time to go another way. The moderates are put aside, and Turkey is more Islamic and more radical than it's ever been. That was 6 months ago. Here's what's happened in the last few days. Over the weekend, speaking at a conference to youth for more than 70 nations, celebrating last year's Arab Spring, Iran's religious leader, Ayatollah Khomeini, says, in light of the realization of the divine promise by Almighty God, the Zionists and the great Satan, that's us, Say hi to the great Satan sitting next to you. The Zionists and the great Satan will soon be defeated. Allah's promises will be delivered and Islam will be victorious. You know, all kinds of stuff that you can find when you start poking around prophecy websites. People claiming that Iran has got concrete plans to attack the United States using speedboats that'll get, you know, inside of international waters and elude the Coast Guard cutters and set off dirty bombs offshore, and the electromagnetic pulse will send us catapulting back to the 1800s. You can find intelligence reports that Iran has very thinly disguised plans in place to execute all dissidents on a mass scale when they're ready to go to war. You can find people saying that Iran is taking widespread anti-radioactivity precautions. I mean, that's speculative and it's a little bit fringe, to be honest, but we don't even have to go there. We don't even have to try to read the tea leaves. If we listen to what Iran's leaders are actually saying, this week, most Iranian state-run websites posted an article by one of Khamenei's closest military advisors. And he said, and I'm quoting, "The opportunity must not be lost to remove," quote, "this corrupting material," he's quoting, "it is a jurisprudential justification to kill all the Jews and annihilate Israel, and in that the Islamic government of Iran must take the helm." Jurisprudential justification. There's words that you don't hear every day. But what he's saying is because the handwriting's on the wall that Israel is going to attack Iran's nuclear facilities, he's arguing on behalf of the supreme religious leader of Iran that Iran is justified in launching a preemptive cataclysmic attack on Israel. On last Friday, Khamenei announced that Iran will support any nation or group that chooses to attack, quote, "the cancerous tumor of Israel." And his advisors were in the U.S. when President Obama misspeaks and doesn't get something articulated exactly the way that he intends, you know, his press secretary and other advisors will spin it. What he really meant to say was, and bring it back between the lines. Well, Khamenei's spin doctors said, no, that's exactly what he meant to say. He's calling for jihad. And he's calling for jihad on the basis of Islam being threatened. And the same advisors posted on all of the state-run websites, "waging war against the enemies," I'm quoting, "with whom war is inevitable, and there is a strong possibility that in the near future they will attack Muslims, is a must and the duty of Muslims." They're quoting the Shiites' first imam in saying that. And they're appealing not just to Shiites, they're appealing to all Muslims, which happens at an interesting time in the wake of the Arab Spring. What's happened in the year since the Arab Spring? Tunisia, Libya, Egypt have all moved decisively towards radical Islam. Tunisia, where Tunisia goes, eventually Algeria is going to follow. And as Iran watches all of this unfold, they're more and more convinced, yes, the things are falling into place that will usher in the return of the 12th Imam. Meanwhile, you've got the Palestinian leadership pursuing not peace with Israel, but alliance with Hamas, which is in turn allied with Hezbollah. And you've got Lebanon as squarely against Israel as they've ever been. Syria, upwards of 10,000, some speculate, killed. The U.S. and most of the world calling for regime change there. But who's opposing it? Russia, along with China, vetoed a U.N. resolution last week. The U.N. for months has said that Assad's regime in Syria is guilty of rape, murder, corruption is the least important of them. And they've even used the phrase, crimes against humanity. But guess what? 10% of Russia's annual arms sales go to Syria. And recently, when the United States raised the question of an arms embargo, Russia threw in our face the fact that we just sold millions of dollars of warplanes to Saudi Arabia and accused us of being hypocrites. If we can sell weapons to Saudi Arabia, why can't they sell weapons to Syria? But what's Syria going to do with these weapons? Back in October, meeting with a Turkish foreign minister, Assad says, and I quote, "If a crazy measure is taken against Damascus, I'll not need more than 6 hours to transfer hundreds of rockets and missiles to the Golan Heights and fire them at Tel Aviv." And it gets really interesting when you realize that news reports have missiles and other arms moving from Syria to Lebanon right now, because he believes that the arms embargo is going to happen and he wants to get his weapons deployed throughout the region before they close the borders. And from Lebanon, a hop, skip, and a jump to the Golan Heights. He went on to say, President Assad of Syria, that he would call on Hezbollah and Lebanon to launch a fierce rocket and missile attack on Israel, one which Israeli intelligence could never imagine. All of these events will happen in 3 hours. But in the second 3 hours, he says, Iran will attack U.S. warships in the Persian Gulf as American and European interests will be targeted. Here's the best part of the story. Best, you know, in quotes. Who reports the story? Who broke it to the national media? Iran. Things could be even more far-reaching. Washington Post, far from fringe, last week reports an assessment by U.S. spy agencies concludes that Iran is prepared, not preparing, but prepared, to launch terrorist attacks inside the United States. Director of National Intelligence James Clapper, some Iranian officials, probably including Supreme Leader Ali Khamenei, have changed their calculus and are now more willing to conduct an attack in the United States in response to real or perceived U.S. actions. We talked about the spy satellite and so forth. And we could go on and on, because it's kind of like peanuts. It's kind of like eating potato chips. Once you start, it's hard to stop, because you keep coming to another and another and another layer. But what's our purpose? What's our intent on a Wednesday night? It's not to terrify, because prophecy comes from Jesus, and Jesus isn't a terrorist. We said last week, the purpose of prophecy is twofold. It's to validate Scripture, and it's to help us get serious about Jesus' soon return. I look at the news, I see it through a prophetic lens, and I see the sky's red. Things are lining up. Now, does that mean it happens tomorrow? Not necessarily. But there's no biblical reason why it won't, why it can't. Had someone say to me the other day, but what about Turkey and Syria? They're still fighting. Aren't they supposed to be allies in this scenario? Well, yeah, they're fighting. They've been fighting for centuries. But three things. One, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Two, the friend of my friend is my friend. Enemy of my enemy is my friend. They're allied against Israel. They have that in common. The friend of my friend is my friend. They're both buddy-buddy with Iran and Russia both. And I'm not sure that it matters because, like we said earlier, they're not specifically named. Isaiah 17:1, behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city and shall be a ruinous heap. Does it happen before Ezekiel 38? Does it happen during? Is Syria the fuse that lights the whole powder keg? It's interesting that the drama with Syria is escalating during the same time that the drama between Iran and Israel is escalating. Is it possible that that's the fuse that lights the powder keg and it's destroyed in the process? It's possible. It's the other thing, though, is that a lot of people thought that was what was going to happen in 1981 when Israel attacked. Which brings us right back to, we don't know. 1981, it seemed like the nations were poised for this kind of a scenario. 30 years later. But here we are again, and they are poised, and it could happen. What's different this time? I don't know. The invasion of Georgia by Russia, was that about testing U.S. resolve? Is it possible that they concluded, based on that whole drama, that we don't have the gumption for another shooting war, and that if Russia gets involved, we'll sit it out? President Obama has sent a mixed message. Clearly, he's speaking in strong language, but he's also very clearly trying to de-escalate things with Israel, which is interesting because all three out of the four Republican candidates are stronger pro-Israel, are stronger anti-Iran than President Obama is or appears to be. It's hard to tell what he's doing. It's very likely or possible, at least, that there's a game of good cop, bad cop going on where Israel is the bad cop and President Obama is the good cop. So I have to give him a little bit of leeway. But all three leading Republican candidates are on record with stronger rhetoric. Does that give the Russians an incentive to move sooner, to guard against the possibility that President Obama was defeated in the fall? Don't know. Lots of ifs, lots of things to wonder about. I'm really sure it's going to be interesting. I'm really sure I've got no idea how to de-escalate the situation. I can't imagine, you know, these two fairly fanatical groups stepping back and going back to their corners. On the other hand, it's a mistake to underestimate the Israeli army. And I'm really convinced personally that the United States has got military technology that we've never used. And that's certainly a wild card in this scenario. Could the United States step in with technology that we've never seen and tamp the fuse down? Don't know. And that's the point. We don't know when all of this plays out. But the fact that it could happen next week, and the fact that the Israelis and the Iranians are saying it's going to happen next week, what does that mean for us? Hopefully it reminds us of what we already know. Our time on this earth is limited. And it's possibly very, very limited. Not because we're going to blow up. I mean, that could happen at any time. It's the last thing you hear before a redneck blows up. Hey, y'all, watch this. Life happens, and life ends. Except most of us don't really believe that, right? Part of me is still that 16-year-old kid who thought that he would never die. And most of us live our lives not acting like we're ever really going to die. We keep assuming that tomorrow is going to be like yesterday is going to be like next week. Prophecy is a reminder that there's going to come a time when tomorrow is really, really different than any yesterday we've had. The Bible tells us about this 7-year period that's unique in human history. Whether Ezekiel 38, 39 begins it or ends it or happens in the middle, that 7-year period is going to happen really soon. We know because we can see the red sky. We watch governments and nations maneuvering, and what I hear is warning, warning, warning. Not a warning for us personally. I don't think we're going to see the battle. Wherever it happens, I think it happens during a time when we're out of here. Might be wrong. I'm pretty convinced that the rapture happens first. So I don't think we're going to be watching courtside. I think we're going to have balcony seats for this one. And that's a good thing. That means that we can look forward to all of this as destructive and crazy as it is. We can be looking forward to the future with joyful anticipation that Jesus is coming back for us. But I still hear warning, warning, warning. And the warning that I hear as we wrap up tonight, the warning I hear is the warning that says, Patrick, if there's anything on your list of things to do on this world before you leave, you might want to get busy. I'm not talking about seeing the Grand Canyon. If I don't get to it in this lifetime, I'll get to it in the millennial kingdom. I'm talking about stuff like telling somebody that you love about Jesus. I'm talking about reading those parts of the Bible that you've never read so that when you get to heaven, you can say to God, I read your book, all of it. I'm talking about putting away that sin or that habit that you haven't been able to shake or willing to shake. I'm talking about cultivating a prayer life and getting to know God before you meet Him face to face. If Jesus were to come back in the next 10 minutes, what would your first thought be? Yay, we ended on time tonight. What would your second thought be? I mean, put yourself in that place. Jesus comes back this evening. Are you praising Him? Are you excited? Are you singing at the very thought that tonight could be the night that I meet Jesus in the air? Or is the first thought that comes into your mind, I wish. I wish I would have said something. I wish I would have told someone. I wish I had started or stopped or kept going or whatever. I don't know. We're here to love God, and we're here to love people, and we're here to love people to God. That's our mission. That's our mandate. And I think the takeaway from tonight is whatever that means to you, whatever loving God and loving people means to you, whatever God has shown you is the application of that for you in this world. Whatever is on your list of things to do, loving God and loving people, it might be time to pick up wherever you left off. Might even be time to start prioritizing a little bit. Because I read what Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 16, red skies and seasons and times, and I look at the newspaper. And I picture myself talking to Jesus face to face. And I picture myself shaking my head and saying, I don't know. I thought I'd have more time. And then I picture Jesus looking at me and asking, why? Lord, teach us to number our days. Teach us to number our days. Give us an urgency in how we spend them. Cultivate in us a tremendous love, a love for you, a love for the lost, a love for each other, anything but a love for this world. This world is ugly. This world is passing. And this world will soon know war and destruction and plague and mayhem unprecedented in human history. Lord, we thank you for the promise that we won't be here to see that. And Lord, we want to take as many people with us as we can. Help us to love, that we might be your ambassadors, that we might be used of you to evacuate this planet before the shooting starts. Lord, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem tonight. We pray that you would intervene even before the intervention that we read about. If for no other reason, for the sake of us gathered here, to have just a little bit more time to do those things that we know you've asked us to do. The taking up, the putting down, Lord. But Lord, we know that ultimately the peace of Jerusalem will come, and we know that it comes when the Prince of Peace comes. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Come and save. Rule and reign. Be glorified.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.